Welcome back to Bible Basics. We have finished the Old Testament. So if you're looking for information on the Old Testament, go back to the previous many sessions. I think there's 13 of them that will chronicle the Old Testament book by book and let you know the themes and content of that series of books. Today we're heading to the next big chunk of the scriptures, the New Testament. Today we're going to be looking at an introduction to the New Testament, including historical stuff leading up to the Gospel of Mark. Let us begin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. A reading from the Gospel according to Mark. After John had been arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the Gospel of God. This is the time of fulfillment. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the Gospel. Lord Jesus, you began your ministry to teach us your ways and help us understand what you did. Open our hearts and minds that we may recognize your voice and your words as they were proclaimed through the gospel, and help us to realize who you are. For we ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The New Testament. So technically speaking, we left off last at the books of Maccabees, which took place around 180 to 150 BC. So that means there's about 150 years between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. Depending on how you want to chronicle that, the first books of the Old New Testament being written around 50 AD could be about 200 years. A lot happened in those 200 years. So that as we venture into this, the first step is to really see how the world has changed. The ancient world changed from the Old Testament mentality into the New Testament mentality. So several things. Let's go back to the Greeks. So we know the Greek age because it was during the books of Maccabees. And during the Greek age, we had what begun to be placid Greeks who were largely bent on conquering the world. Alexander the great conqueror, he was able to conquer everything from Greece to India and down into northern Africa. But he wasn't much of a political tactician. He was more of a military guy. And so he left the whole empire left it to his military commanders, the four tetrarchy. The tetrarchy divided the kingdom into four chunks, making it the rule felt. As the Greeks took over, they also influenced each culture with their philosophy and theology. At first, it was a placid, easy go until they realized, no, we want one rule. So underneath that, the Greeks very much so encouraged the practice of Greek religion, shunning out everything else that included Jewish practices, leading to the books of Maccabees. So during the books of Maccabees, we have the same basic struggle. The Jews are required to do things that are against their laws and commandments and forced to follow gods they don't believe in. Some complied and became defectors from the faith. The others fought against the Greeks and kind of won. I wouldn't say they fully won because eventually they were all destroyed and the Greek culture just assimilated into Israelite culture, and the two kind of became one. Well, this leads us into a series of events that happened. The first major one was the founding of the Essenes, or the Essene community. As the Greek age picked up, and especially as we head into the Roman age, Jews were not satisfied with what was happening. They were upset by the fact the laws were not being followed. They are upset by the defectors from the faith. They were troubled by the lack of fidelity people had to the covenant. So one group, called the Essenes, ventured out into the desert. In the desert, they started their own community. And their community was based on rigid following of the laws, a very strict adherence to the laws, much more so than we see from the Pharisees, who we'll see in the New Testament era. These Essenes were literally off on their own, and we attribute where they're from to the Dead Sea area, which would be later called the Dead Sea Scrolls, or where we found the Dead Sea Scrolls. I apologize. Here, out in the middle of the desert, was this group of largely celibate people who would focus on law, focus on purity of Judaism, and run their own community. They had their own thoughts, especially around temple worship and rituals, saying that the temple had been defiled and therefore can no longer serve the sacrifices that it once did. So they started their own form of sacrifices to be more faithful to the covenant. They left a lot of stuff for us that we don't always realize the gravity of which. In this Essene community, they kept a lot of the writings and preserved them very well, so that in 1950, when the group of marauders came through seeking treasures in these caves, not finding any, we, however, found the scrolls that became the Dead Sea Scrolls. These scrolls were books of law and books of the Old Testament that had been preserved for those almost 2,000 years, over 2,000 years, in very good condition. The Essenes died out within a couple hundred years. Largely, they didn't have followers, and no one wanted to join. Regardless, that forms the first big chunk. The next chunk comes under the Roman Empire. So the Greek Age is eventually conquered by the Romans, which the Romans would spread their territory from Spain all the way through to India and from north of Gaul down to the first major sea area of Africa. It was a huge empire. The Romans reacted much like the Greeks did. The Romans were going to push their power. They're going to make that felt. And so, just like the Greeks, they forced Roman rule upon the Jewish people, starting about 70 BC. So they weren't in Israel very long before the Age of Peace began. Around the year zero, for 14 years, was called the Pax Romana. And what that means is, for 14 years, Rome had no wars. The whole world was at peace. Very weird for having so many years of conflict and war and conquest and territory grabbing and all this stuff. All of a sudden, for 14 years, there is no war. In the midst of this 14 years, lots of things happen. So first of all, we have to go back a little bit further and see the development of a few groups. First one is the Sadducees. The Sadducees were originally the Levites of the temple. They were the ones tasked from the Old Testament with the keeping up the temple, keeping up with sacrifices, keeping up with all the stuff to do with liturgy. This is the Sadducees. So the Sadducees' main goal was to keep ritual purity. They largely stayed in the temple. So that's the first main group that Jesus will mention as we get into the Gospels. The second group is far more complicated. This is the Pharisees. The Pharisees, or rabbis, they are not technically interchangeable, came out of the exile. So if you recall, during the exile, we had the start of a whole new age in Jewish history, namely the writing down of law. During their time in exile, they'd write down the books of the Old Testament, namely books of law and books of prophets, so that they could reflect on them and feel like they can adhere to the law, even though the temple is gone, even though sacrifices are over, even though their festivals are kind of devoid of a lot of their meaning. Coming back from exile, however, this tradition was not gone. The tradition of interpretation of law and the focus on the written word became the core idea of the Pharisees. They would be the ones to teach the people. They'd be the ones that walked right alongside the people. They'd be the ones who proclaimed things in the synagogue. They'd be the ones who tell people which laws ought to be followed and how, and adjudicate issues of law when it became a conflict or confusion for the people. Enter the first century. In the first century, we have these two groups, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, who are very much so the center of Jewish thought, Jewish religion. The Sadducees held their claim to the temple and made a little alliance with the Romans. With the Romans, their alliance is this. We will allow you to continue your sacrifices and temple rituals as long as you do nothing political. For them, that was a simple answer. Of course we would. What political action would we have in the temple? And so, for most of the age of the Romans, there was no conflict with them. But the Jews did not see the same thing. For a great majority of the Jewish people, this was a buyout, and they thought that the Sadducees were now being bought out or controlled by the Roman Empire, which the people did not like the Roman Empire. The Pharisees used this as leverage against them, saying things like, "You defiled yourselves by allying with the Romans," or you are no longer Jewish because you allied with our enemy. So the Pharisees and Sadducees clashed on this central issue. How much should we comply with the Romans? The Pharisees wanted nothing to do with the Roman Empire. They wanted to make sure they had divorced themselves from it and formed their own sect, to which they really were largely responsible for the religious upbringing of all the people. They're in the synagogue. They're the ones interpreting law. They're the ones there with the people, but the Sadducees were kind of out on their own. And for this reason, the Pharisees took up a huge, huge role in Jewish life. Let's fast forward a little bit. So we have the Sadducees and the Pharisees, who are primarily in power during the Roman occupation. Rome, however, was bent on wiping out any other religion besides the Romans, unless they complied with the Roman gods. That led to quite a bit of tension in the Jewish world, because they're not going to do that. And so for a while, there was tension, and the tension was always there. The one main figure we need to talk about is Herod the Great, or Herod the Tetrarch. Herod, who was ruler over Judea during the time of Jesus, there's actually two of them, is the first one, the father, ruled from 14 BC to about 4 AD. The second one ruled from about 14 AD to 30 AD. These two, father and son, ruled over Judea and tried to keep rule. Herod the Great, the first one who ruled from 14 to 4, he was the one who tried to be a little bit more friendly with the Jewish people. He realized that if he didn't placate them somehow make a deal, somehow make them feel better about things, whatever it might be, then they will revolt, he will look bad, the Caesar will depose him, and he's out, probably going to be killed. So he did what he could to try and make this tenuous situation a little bit more placid and workable. He did some nice things for the Jews, including the financing of the expansion of the temple. As you recall, in the year 586, they started rebuilding the temple because Cyrus the Great, or Cyrus, the king of the Persians, wanted to rebuild their temple. Herod wanted to expand it. He wanted to show how much the Jews meant to him by doing something like that, like a grand gesture. Regardless of how much he tried, they didn't care. They still saw him as Roman, they saw him as occupying them, and they did not want this to happen, even though they didn't have a choice. They allowed it. Herod was also quite an evil man. He killed off all of his sons so that none of them could take the throne from him. The final youngest son was hid by his mother, which led to his overthrowing, him being overthrown. So although Herod was not a great man, he tried. He tried to do something with the Jews to lead to a more placid and comfortable existence. Didn't work. Around the year 68, we have the first Jewish revolt. The Jews, now fed up with Roman occupation, fed up with having to follow false gods, fed up with having an abomination of the temple, namely a statue of one of the Roman gods in the temple, and forced to go against their laws, revolted like in the Maccabean revolt. The main group that we can attribute this to is the Zealots. The Zealots were a group of Romans who desired to kind of conquer back their land and kick out the Romans and start again. And so their zealous actions and their desire for this new era led to the revolt. The revolt was horrendous. Absolute slaughter. The Romans, much stronger than the Jews, slaughtered them all, destroyed the temple for the final time. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD, the end of the temple side of Jewish Judaism. From this point forward, the Sadducees are done. They're gone. And all Judaism centers around the Pharisees, which would be later called the rabbis or the teachers. And the rest of Judaism from this point forward is all about a people of the word. They listen to law, they reflect on law, they try to follow the laws as much as they can, waiting for that moment when a prophet arises again to teach them how to rebuild the temple, how to start the proper practices again, and lead true Jewish lives. This is the world leading up to the New Testament. So let's look at the New Testament for a moment now that we got the historical background. Few things we have to note. The people are looking for a Messiah. And they know what they're looking for, they think. What they're looking for in a Messiah is one of several different things. The Essene community proposed a dual nature or dual Messiah, where it would be both a king and a prophet. So the king to rule, the prophet to tell them how to rule and how what to do. So in that way, we see two of the main functions of this Messiah figure: to reclaim the land of Judah, to bring back its fullness, to allow the people to live as Jewish people again, under the covenant and the law, offer sacrifices. And so this mentality of a kingly type of Messiah really did dominate their world. As we saw in several places in the prophets, the idea of coming in triumphant, or taking back a rule, or a kingdom that will last forever, this mentality was deeply ingrained in the Jewish people. So was the idea of a prophet, someone who spoke on behalf of God, like Elijah, who could make the skies close, could heal people, could call down fire from heaven. This kind of prophetic figure who could teach them right worship again and help them to know God's laws. This was also what they're looking for. The one that was least common was a priestly Messiah, one who would be able to reinvigorate the temple, bring back law and sacrifice, help the people experience freedom from sin again through the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Underlying all this was a few other minor ideas, such as a military leader. It kind of fits under the kingly mentality, that the Messiah would be one to go and fight the Romans and win and lead the armies into victory. Those are the four principal images we have of the Messiah from Jewish accounts. Now, what did the prophecy say? That's the whole idea of the Gospels. So in the New Testament, we're basically going to try and focus on that point, and we want to prove that point. So the New Testament is broken up into three main parts: the Gospels and Acts, the letters, and then the book of Revelation. The Gospels are about that particular topic. How is Jesus the Messiah? How did he fulfill the laws of the Old Testament, the prophecies of the Old Testament, and really usher in this age that was predicted? The letters are largely from St. Paul, and they are focused on specific issues as the new church emerges. So they'll focus on a specific community with their specific issues and problems and how to address or deal with those. The book of Revelation is just an odd book. It's apocalyptic literature that we've seen before in Daniel and Zephaniah. And we'll focus on this kind of end times now with a focus on how the Messiah, namely Jesus, would usher in these end times. The New Testament, although it seems clear from the way it reads, it's not as simple as it sounds. The books were written between 48 AD and 120 AD, and those numbers are a little bit guesswork. If you talk to different scripture scholars, they'll give you different interpretations of when these books are written. Most likely, St. Paul's letters were written between 48 and 68 AD. The first gospel, Mark, emerged around 68 AD, although somewhat controversial, which we'll talk about later. Matthew, also controversial, was written about 70 to 75 AD. Luke, around 85. The Gospel of John, around 90 to 100. And the final book, Revelation, around 120 AD, with the rest of the letters scattered between 70 and 90. So largely, the entirety of the New Testament was completed and finished between 48 and 120 AD, which, if you think about it, it's a little surprising and a little odd. Jesus died at 33 AD. There's nearly 100 years that passes between the start of Jesus' ministry and the end of the writings of the New Testament. 100 years would be the same thing as from World War I to the present day. A lot happens in 100 years. So what took so long? Well, it's not that it took so long. It's that people are thinking that Jesus is coming back right away, so there's no point in writing it down. He's going to be right back. And as time progresses and they realize he's not coming back, Then they realized, we got to write this down so we don't forget what Jesus said. Thus, the letters and the writings of the New Testament, the witness of who Jesus was. So I briefly covered a little bit about those. I want to move on now to the Gospels in general. So one of the issues we're going to run into with the Gospels is, who is Jesus? It's a very important and central question to the New Testament, and one that's rather tricky to answer. In the 1950s, a group started a quest called the Quest for the Historical Jesus. It was proposed by Marcus Borg and John Croshen, professors out of Oregon State University in Corvallis, Oregon. Their goal was to strip the Gospels of any of the theological embellishment that came through and focus strictly on the historical side of it, so they could figure out who the historical Jesus is. That's their main goal. They have a few books. You can read them at your leisure. There's a few things to note about this movement. The scholars on the other end who did not support this movement criticize it for two primary reasons. One, that it ignores the scriptures as historical documents. As historical documents, the people that wrote them intended certain things that will hinder our ability to see what history really was. That's just a reality. We don't have a lot of biographical information of Jesus, and even worse, stripping everything theological from the Gospels makes that account even less, to the point where they're criticized for poor scholarship and lack of a real understanding of history and the process of writing. So that movement lasted about 20 to 30 years before it largely fizzled out as something not scholarly and not worth our time, for it didn't really reach its conclusion. It can't. So if you hear about the quest for the historical Jesus, there you go. The Gospels. We tend to think of the Gospels in our own kind of way. But in order for us to really grasp what the Gospels are, we have to first start out with what a Gospel is. In Greek, Roman, Jewish times, the Gospel, or a Gospel, was a very specific thing. The Gospel is the good news, namely, someone who is in a battle will send a runner back from the battle to the king with good news. If the army won, it would be great news, and therefore it would be the Gospel, the good news that we are victorious, we have won, our enemies are vanquished, we are free. That, in its most proper sense, is a Gospel. In that vein, though, we should be thinking of these Gospels in the same idea. These are proclamations of victory, namely that Jesus was victorious over death and sin and ushered in an age of peace and tranquility. Hence, a Gospel. If you don't believe me, read one. Each of the four Gospels has the same basic focus. It's not a biography of Jesus, except for the Gospel of Luke, which was more inclined towards that, but not necessarily. They read, even from the get-go, to be something very different than a biography. Even Mark, which we'll get to in a moment, emphasizes that from the beginning. The Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. The Son of God, sorry. So what about the Gospels? We have four of them. Each of them tells the same basic story. Jesus was born, brought good news to the people of Galilee, healed many people, cured many diseases, cast out demons, suffered by the hands of the Roman government, was crucified on a cross, and rose from the dead. There's the basic story. And within it, though, the four Gospels each give their own emphasis. And as we continue through this series, I will show you what those emphases are within each of the Gospels. Before we get there, and I've mentioned this already, I want to talk about the dating of the Gospels. When were they written? This is an immensely complicated and nuanced topic. So first of all, we really don't know. All we know is they're definitely written in the first century. We have lots of evidence for that. As far as the rest of their compilation, largely up to history. The most basic and well understood, as well as well attested information states that the Gospels were formed out of Christian communities. Namely, there's already Christian communities throughout the Near East. As they were reflecting on the life of Jesus, they decided to write it down. As they wrote it down, some of them were more conformed to the way Christians understood their faith and the witness of the apostles. Some didn't. Those who did were included as canon for scripture. Those who didn't faded away with history. In these communities, they largely have the same basic sources. You know, the apostles teaching Jesus. Within that, though, how the Gospels are compiled is very much so up to interpretation in some ways. If you leave it there that various communities wrote their own Gospels and they happen to be similar, you could be happy and go home happy with that. Scholars add in a bunch of different other theories. One of them is that Mark was the first Gospel. Mark is the shortest of the Gospels and has one detail that is absent in the other, or one detail that's absent in Mark but present in the other three, and that's the destruction of the temple. As scholars reflect on that, and as we should as well, the destruction of the temple was a huge moment in history, especially for a Jew. Your religion's over, unless you reform it and bring a new light to it, which you'd never had. So why would a gospel writer who sees such a pivotal moment like the destruction of the temple, since it was foretold by Jesus, and not include that in the gospel? Therefore, scholars conclude that Mark was the first one written, and it was written around 68 AD, before the destruction of the temple. Since Matthew, Luke, and John all include the detail of the destruction of the temple, it is assumed they're written after the fact. Now, some also claim that Matthew was written first because it's the first one in order. You know, you can debate this endlessly if you wish. The other side of it is, Mark is very simple. It's a very clear, very precise, very kind of haphazard gospel. It doesn't flow like Matthew or Luke. It doesn't have the theological embellishment of John. It's a very cut and dry gospel. And for that reason, scholars also conclude that Mark came first, because normally when you embellish something or redact it or add on to it, you add, you don't subtract. So you would assume that if Mark came first, Matthew and Luke added on to Mark's account and continued to add on more details, flush it out, make it easier to read, stuff like that. Another theory that ties in with that is called the Q source theory. It came out of Germany, which they would, instead of using the letter Q like we do, be called Q, Q-U-E-L-L-E, Q, or Quell. This theory states that what was circling around the New Testament world was a series of teachings of Jesus, teachings and sayings. This book of teachings and sayings was called the Q source by scholars. So that as the Gospels were compiled, everyone had the Gospel of Mark. And because they had the Gospel of Mark, they also had the Q source. And as Matthew and Luke wrote their Gospels, then they would add on the sayings and teachings of Jesus, which are consistent with Matthew and Luke, but not Mark, and therefore would use this source to speak more about what Jesus did. A few problems with this. The most notable problem is we have never found anything reminiscent of the Q source. No scraps of documents, no full documents, no attributions to it, no one quoting from it, nothing like that, which is shocking because we have so many parchments and things found from the first century world, especially in relation to scripture. Like, why would you not keep something so critical like Jesus's sayings, but you'd keep Gnostic gospels? Other gospels you don't even include in scripture, don't even want in liturgy, or letters that nobody cares about. Why were so many documents preserved, but not this one, which should have such weight? Now, this is my opinion. I'll be very blunt. I'm not a scripture scholar. I don't claim to be one. I'd love to be one. But nevertheless, My theory is this. The New Testament world, the early age of the church, all knew what Jesus said and did. They all did. Why? It was widely circulated through the apostles and the early Christians who, if they're honest about their faith, would want to keep things documented word for word. They'd tell the stories exactly. For that reason, it would not be a surprise that Matthew, Mark, and Luke would be very similar because they're telling the same basic story. They're just saying it in three different communities. Therefore, it seems simpler in my mind to just assume that everyone has the same information, telling the same story, and wrote it down just a little bit differently to correspond to that particular community or to a specific idea. Matthew focuses on the fulfillment of the law. Mark focuses on Jesus as the Messiah. Luke focuses on the historical side of Jesus. John focuses on Jesus as the Word of God. There you go. If any of these things are helpful to you, great. If they don't seem to matter, great. Largely, we're focused on what is the text, what does it mean, and all this is just historical context. The last thing I want to mention, which is far more important than most of the stuff I've mentioned so far, is the difference between the Synoptic Gospels and the Gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called Synoptic Gospels. What that means is that they are seen as one, synoptic. Sin with noios, see, seen as one, optic, sorry. Sin with optic, seen as one. Therefore, they will read pretty much similarly, whereas John is very much an outlier, deeply entrenched in theological thought, deeply entrenched in this idea of the wisdom of God, the Word of God, bringing out spiritual truths in ways the other three do not. I would ask for questions, but no one's here. So, moving on. The Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark is the shortest of all the Gospels. It is very brief, and its brevity gives it some neat nuances that the other Gospels don't have. One of the neat nuances of Mark's Gospel is the use of the word immediately, euthus in Greek. Throughout the Gospel, almost continually, Mark brings up this urgency that goes with it, as though Jesus is urgently going along his ministry and his mission very, very, almost forcefully getting to his cross, death, and resurrection. And so in this way, the Gospel of Mark reads very quickly. It reads very urgently. It has a sense so that things are just keep going. And whether he intended that or not, it still has its intended, its feel, its specific feeling compared to the other Gospels. Now, one of the things that's hard about the Gospel of Mark, is that because it's so brief and it's so choppy, it's hard for us to grasp clearly what's going on unless we do one thing. We read it cover to cover in one sitting. Within its 16 chapters, it will tell the whole story as though it should be read, in one sitting. So if you have the time, it takes about 3 hours, I encourage you to sit down and read it, beginning to end. Therefore, you will be able to see the nuances, the systematic way in which he presents the information and feel what Mark intends from you reading it. The Gospel begins with a simple proclamation. This is Jesus who is the Christ. Boom. And so in this Gospel are two really cool moments. At the beginning, we have God proclaiming Jesus as his son. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Then at the end of the Gospel, we have the centurion looking up at the crucified Jesus saying, truly, this is the Son of God. Mark intends this. He bookends both sides of the Gospel so that one end we're being told who Jesus is and making that point very clear to the voice of the Father. And on the other end of the Gospel, after explaining everything that happened, we get to the end in which the world, pictured through the centurion, declares Jesus as the Messiah because of his crucifixion. This is what Mark intends. He intends for us to get that point. He intends for us that by reading it, we would know Jesus is the Messiah, and that we would come to believe that through his writing. Two more points. The first one is called the Mark in secret. You can ignore this point if you want, because it could have no bearing on the gospel for you at all. But in case you hear of it, some people declare that in Mark's gospel, Jesus gives secret or special information to select people. Namely, after telling the people a parable, he doesn't explain it to them, but only to his disciples or a small group. When he gives special information about what's about to happen, he only gives it to his disciples or a small group. It seems like whenever he has special information to share, it's always to that small, special group. This led to a few issues. One of them was called the secret information of the Gospel of Mark, that Jesus has a secret, and only Mark knows it. This led to the Gnostic community, which is a group of Christians who wandered out into the desert, and by wandering out, believed they had secret or special knowledge that God gave only to them. Therefore, they'd get special revelations, or they get have special information, because Jesus did that to his disciples. I wouldn't put too much more emphasis on that. It seemed like Jesus intended that so that if everyone knew everything, they wouldn't grasp what he's talking about. For he even says they have ears but do not hear, eyes but do not see, unless they understand and believe and be healed. So there's this sense already that the people wouldn't understand it, and therefore Jesus didn't intend it to tell them, but to have them reflect on it. The last thing to mention is that the Gospel of Mark, in its original sense, ended at 15:8, with the disciples left at the tomb, having buried Jesus, and they just went home. End of the Gospel. For whatever reason, and it could be that this was original and we messed up in our scholarship, a tag was added, chapter 15:9-20. Okay, 16:9-20, I apologize, in which they add the resurrection account. It was too unsettling for the people to think that Jesus just died and that's the end without telling the resurrection account. Or so much of it was written down that it was added in the context of writing the gospel to make it clear that Jesus rose from the dead. Because the fact of him rising from the dead is a very important point. And as the gospel end, with the commissioning of them to go and proclaim the gospel. Regardless, that's how it ends. So let's focus on a few points. So many things I could talk about. Let's start at the very beginning, so we get a context, because the first verse is just as telling as anything else. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I already mentioned this once before, but it's worth coming back to. This is why Mark wrote this. This is his purpose, to tell the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There is no embellishment. There's no beating around the bush. This is what he intends to do. He intends to tell you that Jesus was victorious and that Jesus is God. That's all we should get from this gospel. That's the whole point of it. So that being said, we can move ahead. Mark 1:21-28. Fun stuff. Then they came to Capernaum, or Capernaum, and on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. The people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. In their synagogue was a man with an unclean spirit. He cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Jesus rebuked him and said, "Quiet, come out of him." And the unclean spirit convulsed him and with a loud cry came out of him. All were amazed and asked one another, What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. His fame spread everywhere throughout the whole region of Galilee. So again, we're starting with this idea that Jesus is known, that the demons even recognize what he has done and what he can do, and they make a point of that. But even more so, we're seeing some of the other elements come together. Jesus as a rabbi. He's teaching in the synagogue, he's explaining things to the people, and they're listening. So we're starting to build this sense of who Jesus is just by reading this, one of with having authority, one whose authority is so powerful that people are wondering about it, one who has the authority to teach in the synagogue, and people want to listen. Let's get a little bit into Mark's details of Mark. Here we go. Here's a sense of what I mean by the Mark in secret. We're in chapter 4. On another occasion, he began to teach by the sea. A very large crowd gathered around him, so that he got into a boat on the sea and sat down. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on land. And he taught them at length in parables. And in the course of his instruction, he said to them, "Hear this, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell on the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it had little soil. It sprang up at once because the soil was not deep, and when the sun rose, it was scorched and it withered for lack of roots. Some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it produced no grain. And some seed fell on rich soil and produced fruit. It came up and grew and yielded 30, 60, and 100-fold. He added, "Whoever has ears to hear ought to hear." And when he was alone, those present along with the 12 questioned him about the parables. He answered them, "The mystery of the kingdom of God has been granted to you, but to those outside everything comes in parables, so that they may look and see but not perceive, and hear and listen but not understand, in order that they may not be converted and be forgiven." There you go. The sense of a secret. He gave everyone a parable, hoping they'll reflect on it, but yet, when it came down to it, he only told the secret to a few. He only told them what the meaning was to that select group and the 12 disciples, ones who had the secret. Next time we'll cover more of the details such as parables. I do want to make sure we cover some more of the Gospel of Mark so you can see its characteristics before we end for tonight. Here's another really good one that shows how Mark is building this sense of who Jesus is. We're in Mark 4:35-41. On that day, as evening drew on, he said to them, "Let us cross to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. A violent squall came up, and waves were breaking over the boat, so that it was already filling up. Jesus was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. They woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" He woke up, rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, "Quiet, be calm." The wind ceased, and there was great calm. Then he asked them, "Why are you terrified? Do you not yet have faith?" They were filled with great awe and said to one another, "Who then is this whom even the wind and the sea obey?" To grasp how critical this passage is, we have to read it backwards. So we start out with the question that the disciples asked at the very end. Who then is this whom the wind and sea obey? That's what we're asking too. How did this happen? Who could do that? And the answer we're supposed to arrive at is, only God can command the wind and the waves. And as we go a little bit further back, we see what we mean. Why are you terrified? You not yet have faith. Faith is enough to do that. But even further, he woke up, rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, "Quiet, be still." Rebuking is not what I would do to weather. Maybe tell it to stop or calm. But rebuke is something I do to a person, to something that's doing something wrong. And even the words "quiet" and "be still" have a very different tone to them. quiet can also mean to be hushed, to be quiet, or to be calm. Be still, phimao, means to be hushed, stilled, or muzzled. The image we have here of a rebuked storm or a muzzled storm is one of animals, violent animals, animals that take on demonic character. So that this storm is not just a combination of wind and waves, it's something akin to a spiritual attack. This spiritual attack, manifested by the storm itself, now has the characteristic that is showing God to the world, his power, his ability, what he can do. God is the only one who can calm a storm. This is quoted in the book of Job, in which the only other place where this word is used is to describe God's power over the elements of the world. In the same vein, we have the same thing happening here. Only God can command the waves and the wind. Only God has the power over nature, over demons, over forces. Therefore, after listening to this entire passage, reflecting on the characteristics and the imagery in it, we do reach the conclusion Mark intends with that final question. Who then is this whom the wind and the sea obey? It is God. Jesus is God. Even after such a nice passage where you assume the disciples would get it, we have another passage that does quite the opposite. There's so much in these next two passages that are akin to this idea of the Messiah that it's very helpful for us to spend some time with it. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves. Chapter 9, verse 2 through 8. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became dazzling white, such that no fuller on earth could bleach them. Then Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were conversing with Jesus. Then Peter said to Jesus in reply, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He hardly knew what to say. They were so terrified. When a cloud came, casting a shadow over them, then from the cloud came a voice. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone but Jesus alone with them. So here's what the disciples are thinking. They see three of the most important figures in their life: Moses for the law, Elijah, prophecy and fidelity to God, and Jesus, who they're still trying to figure out who he is. Seeing three people of this caliber, they figured, let us do what we've always done, and we enshrine holy places. We have a tent to shroud their holiness. That was the idea until it all got collapsed in Jesus. He is the law and the prophets. He is the one who summarizes it all. And so, as we continue, as they were coming down from the mountain, he charged them not to relate what they saw to anyone, except when the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what rising from the dead meant. And when they asked him, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? He told them, Elijah will indeed come first and restore all things. Yet how is it written regarding the Son of Man that he must suffer greatly and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. So this is how we are seeing the fulfillment of the prophecies right now. Elijah was supposed to come first, and Elijah would set things right. Well, Jesus says Elijah did come, and he names him as John the Baptist, therefore leading up to pointing out the Messiah as a prophet should do, which is Jesus. We're going to fast forward to the end of Mark's Gospel, so you can see how that these passages tie together. If you recall, at the beginning, we started out with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and therefore is to tell us the good news. The very next passage is Jesus coming to the Jordan River to be baptized by John, to which the heavens are opened, and the Father declares through the voice in the clouds, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Then as we get to the end of the gospel, we are in chapter 15, verse 33. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of the bystanders who heard it said, "Look, he is calling Elijah." One of them ran, soaked a sponge with wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see if Elijah comes to take him down." Jesus gave a loud cry and breathed his last. The veil of the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who stood facing him saw how he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of the younger James and of Joseph and Salome. These women had followed him when he was in Galilee and ministered to him. There were also many other women who had come up from him with him to Jerusalem. So there's the conclusion, that now, having started with the voice of the Father proclaiming him his Son, the gospel ends with now the world, characterized by the centurion, looking up at the crucified Jesus saying, "Truly this man was the Son of God." So that if we were to read it in its entirety and listen to all the nuances and see the prophecies being fulfilled, we would notice that, yes, this is Jesus, the Son of God. Next week, we will start on the Gospel of Matthew and Luke, looking at more of the nuances of Gospels, such as parables, and then miracles, and then the final events of Jesus' life. But this will conclude our discussion tonight of the introduction to the Gospels and the Gospel of Mark.